Well, we've been reading through the Psalms, and tonight we're on the 34th Psalm. We'll probably go for about 16 more to the 50th Psalm, and then we'll take a little break for 2 or 3 months, and then we'll pick back up again, should the Lord be willing. This last Labor Day weekend, I pray that all of you had a good time getting away with away from some of your work and activities. Cindy and I were able to go up in the mountains and spend some time up there, and while we were there, a little thunderstorm came over, and it reminded me of the 29th Psalm. Amen. Remember that one? Amen. And so we thank the Lord that His Word and His being is all around us. Please open your Bibles to the 34th Psalm, and let us now read the entire Psalm. At this time, I ask you that you would give your undivided attention to the reading. These are the very words of God, and the church said, Amen. Psalm 34, verse 1, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. With this psalm being of the length that it is, we are left to take some portions to read them and make little more than a few comments, devoting much of the time only to a few other verses of the psalm. It is my prayer this evening that though we rush through these things, skimming over them, that the good Lord will instill in each one of us exactly what he desires. The introduction of this psalm is longer than most, and that because it is more precise. First, we note that it is a psalm of David, so we know that David is the author of this song. Secondly, then, the occasion for its writing is clearly noted. David composed the song when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, we don't know that he actually wrote it right at that time, but that's the occasion for the writing. Of the 150 psalms, less than 10% of them have an introduction linking them to a particular time in David's life, with even fewer of them really being of great help to us. Sometimes there's an introduction that links to a time of life, but we look through the Bible and we can't really find that particular circumstances. But this psalm is identified as the time when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So this account is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 21 to see what the occasion was, what was on his mind as he wrote this psalm. Some of the introductions tell us about a circumstance, but being 3,100 years removed from it, we don't really understand what some of the introductions are telling us. This one is very clear. With our Bibles open to 1 Samuel 21, let us read the story beginning at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let a saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" So, chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. In fear of King Saul, David fled the land seeking asylum in the coastal area of the Philistines with Achish, who was also known as Abimelech, being the king of Gath. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we get people with two or even three names, and there's reasons for that. Achish was his given name. Abimelech was the name of a monarchy, if you will. It simply means, the name Abimelech means my father the king. And so each successive king would be Abimelech. His father was the king, therefore he's the king. But Achish is his given name. So that's the reason we have this. So you'll recall that he ran to this area, the coastal area of the Philistines, with Achish, who is known as Abimelech, being the king of Gath. Now, you will recall also that David defeated Goliath of Gath, right? So this was a desperate move on David's part to go to his enemy's territory seeking possession, protection, and actually carrying the sword with which he had lopped off Goliath's head, if you read just a little bit above there. So he's going to this area, and he's got this sword that he lopped off Goliath's head with. When he arrived, the servants of the king presented David to the king in a negative light. Perceiving that danger then, David acted as if he were insane. At that, Abimelech dismissed David as no threat, or perhaps maybe thinking that he wasn't David. David took advantage and escaped to the cave of Adullam. What is so remarkable or notable about this introduction and the following song is that David says nothing of the event in the song. Here we have this detailed introduction, but in the song he does not recall one detail, but simply and rightly praises God for delivering him. How often, in supposed thanksgiving to God, do we actually tell more about what we did than actually crediting God? Have you ever heard one of those testimonies? Somebody tells you how great they are and then says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? Have you heard such testimonies that after bragging on oneself, the person then adds praise to God as an addendum? Well, along these lines, Spurgeon wrote, "Although the gratitude of the psalmist prompted him thankfully to record the goodness of the Lord in vouchsafing an undeserved deliverance, yet he weaves none of the incidents of the escape into the narrative, but dwells only on the grand fact that he had been heard in the hour of peril. We may learn from his example not to parade our sins or braggings before others, as certain vain, glorious professors are wont to do, who seem as proud of their sins and themselves as their Lord." Indeed, David does not recount the event, nor his actions, but the goodness, the nature, and the glory of God. This psalm also then is an acrostic, where in the original, each phrase, except for the last, begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Though we have lost a certain beauty of the acrostic in the translation, we can be sure that we have lost none of its meaning. Further then, by way of introduction, this psalm is quoted twice in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes from verses 12 through 16, speaking of the promises of God's blessings upon those who live godly lives. And then in John 19:36, it says, "For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken," which of course is taken from the 20th verse of the 34th Psalm. Then as far as divisions or stanzas go, James Montgomery Boyce says that the psalm is divided into two clear parts. Number one, a testimony coupled with encouragement to praise and trust God, which is composed of the first 10 verses. And then number two, a set of wise observations based on the psalmist's experiences, which is composed then of verses 11 through 22. In agreement with this, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The first 10 verses are a hymn, and the last 12 a sermon." In the first line, the song says, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. I will bless the Lord." This is a statement of the will. David is stating what he has determined to do. He has determined to bless the Lord at all times. And oh, that we would have such a resolve within us that we would conclude within ourselves, by the mercies of God, of course, that we would bless the Lord when? At all times. We are such creatures of emotion. And how often we go on the emotional roller coaster when God is the unchanging God and remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do our emotional experiences, though as real as they are, do they change the person, the nature, and the goodness of God, that we should view or respond to God any differently from moment to moment? And the answer is, of course not. My emotions rising and falling does not cause the nature of God or the goodness of God to rise and fall. God doesn't come and go. He's the God who sits on the throne above heaven and earth, and he's never been shaken. He's never been moved from such. You see, God is the immovable rock, while our emotions are often more like a shifting quagmire. And so we should rise above our emotions and our feelings and the circumstances and determine within ourselves that we will praise God at all times. So here is faith. And if you will, here is intelligence. Here is the rising above self. Here is the will of God, that we would determine within ourselves to bless the Lord at all times, so that his praise would be continually in our mouth. Such praise and such thanksgiving does not come naturally, does it? We have to determine. It is something we must determine within ourselves to do as an act of a submissive heart that obediently transcends the moments and the current circumstances, seeing the person of God as he always is at all times, and praising him then, for he is ever present and he is ever good. The person and the nature of God never changes, neither then should our praise. This kind of praise only comes as we covenant within ourselves to bless the Lord at all times and to determine that his praise should continually be in our mouth. Let me ask you, as I reiterate myself, is God any more or less glorious at one time or another? No, he's the same. Amen? I realize that our senses can be more heightened at one time or another, but God is just as deserving of our praise at one time as another, no matter how we feel, no matter what we face. So it would be right to determine within ourselves to bless the Lord at all times, that his praise would continually be in our mouth at all times, no matter the situation, no matter the frame of our mind, no matter whether there is birth or death, persecution or favor, pain and suffering or ease, we should praise him at all times. We ought to be like the disciples, the apostles who were thrown in jail, and when they were beaten, they were let out, and they came out praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Well, that's the way we ought to be. Amen. May God help us to have determined in our hearts that we will praise him. Praise to God, should not be a seasonal thing, but a continual thing that knows no seasons whatsoever. And his praise should be continually in our mouth, not merely in our hearts, but voiced. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 2. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Along with a determination to bless the Lord at all times and to have his praise continually in our mouth, in his mouth, David willed his soul to make its boast in the Lord. This certainly goes back to what we said earlier. The details of David's experience with Abimelech was not the issue. It was not for him to brag that he had outfoxed Abimelech by acting insane. In David's mind, what he did was not the issue. God is the issue. And that is the way we ought to live our life. Therefore, David determined that his soul would only boast in the Lord. As the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he wrote, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. This concept of boasting in the Lord, if you've got anything to boast about, boast in the Lord. This concept comes from many verses of Scripture, but it was the Lord himself who said to Jeremiah, as found in Jeremiah 9:23-25, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. You know, family, if we have any wisdom, we should thank God for it. Amen. It's a gift of God. And let not the mighty man boast in his might. If there are any mighty among us, we should boast in the Lord, for he's the giver of might. Amen. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. If we have any riches, we should glorify God for it, for he's the one who gives and he's the one who takes away. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Amen. We should and we must determine within ourselves that our soul shall make its boast in the Lord. We should set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we should see him rightly. And as we see him rightly, we will see ourselves rightly and we'll see there's no room for self-boasting. Being humbled by the sight of God, by being humbled by having a knowledge of him, we will set our souls to bragging on him in spite of ourselves. Let us remember this. According to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before the Lord. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We should consider our calling. Then we will see that among us there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. Amen. The glory belongs to God, beloved. Amen. We must willfully determine that our soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Amen. Let us not be people who are caught up in the pride of life, but who brag upon the Lord. Amen. He is all worthy. And at least in part, we should magnify the Lord. We should glorify him. We should worship him for this purpose, that the humble shall hear it and rejoice. His praise should continually be in our mouths, that the humble of heart, the humble before God, will hear it, perceive it, and join with us in our rejoicing. If we keep our praises of God to ourselves, how will others join with us? How will we sing together? How will we praise together? How will we join our voices together? May our praises be the beginnings of multiplied praises unto God. The Apostle Paul, he commended the Corinthian church for giving generously. Do you remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And he said this in verses 12 through 13. that the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, their giving is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. People were in need. The church was giving to them, meeting their need. And not only was it supplying their need, but it caused those people whose need were met to do what? To glorify God. But this is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Because they gave, many others offered up many thanksgivings to God. Paul said, by this ministry they will glorify God. In like fashion, it should be within us that we would glorify God aloud, so others who are humble of heart, who are contrite of heart, will join with us in offering thanksgivings to God. Amen. We tell somebody what God has done, and don't they say, praise God? Amen. We need to share the goodness of God that we might rejoice with one another and multiply those thanksgivings to God. I think of the song all the time, and I mention it, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And of course, the idea is that the cry of the songwriter is that he would have 1,000 tongues that he could sing the praises of God. Now, could you imagine that? 1,000 tongues? But that he could sing the praises of God. And then the illustration is that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. But beloved, we can share the glories of God, the good works of God. We can share our love for God and cause other tongues, if you will, to join us in praising him. Amen? That should happen. And so with this determination, the determination of the psalmist to make his boast in the Lord that the humble shall hear it and rejoice, he then gives this open invitation. Verse 3, Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. The church is a community of believers. And if you will, the congregation in his day, if you want to say, well, the church wasn't around then. Okay, the congregation was a community of believers baptized in one body for great and heavenly purposes. And it isn't so that we'll come to church and backbite and gossip and talk about each other. That's not the purpose. But that together we would glorify our God. Amen? That we would glorify our God together, worshiping him and praising him. This is a wonderful invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I thought about you, Ryan, when you stand up here to lead the songs. In a sense, you're saying this. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Amen. That's what it's about. Amen. When we stand up here to preach, this is something we're saying. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together, that we would praise our God. Again, what a wonderful invitation. And it actually causes me to wonder, on a very personal level, how good of an invitation I'm sending out. With my words, with my life, how good of an invitation am I sending out? Does my life say, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together? Or am I a complainer? Or always acting discouraged? Do I offer an invitation for others to worship my Lord with me, or do I actually discourage others from worship? Perhaps you, like me, have met those who profess to be a believer, but upon spending a little bit of time with them, their life is such a negative note and in such discord that it seems like they have no hope, and serving their God actually seems unappealing. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way, and the idea is in such a pleasing or appealing way, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How many times have I failed to let my light shine in such a way that it would cause others to glorify God? Is my life a witness? Do I verbally and physically, with my actions, invite others to glorify God with me? Our life and our words should be an open invitation for others that we might join together in praising our Lord, the Lord our God. in life and word, we should be saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Amen. Now, the psalmist gives us reason for this expression of joy, and here he verbalizes his personal testimony. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David was really in a bad way, wasn't he? He's fearing for his life with Saul, so he runs to his enemy for comfort. And all of a sudden he's in the presence of his enemy and he's fearing for his life again. He has reason to fear all about him. But he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This is the kind of God we serve. He may be found. When we seek him, he answers. He hears our prayers. And I know what some say, because I would say the same thing. Oh, yeah, well, I've prayed prayers and he didn't answer them the way I wanted them to. Well, just hang on just a minute, okay? We'll get there. When we seek him, he answers. He hears our prayers, perhaps not as we would have him, perhaps not according to our timetable, perhaps not giving the answer as we ought, in the way we think he ought, in the way we requested, but he hears and he answers, beloved, as is best. The psalmist says that he sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The idea is not only that God delivered him from his fears, as in relieved his fears, but the idea is that God actually took away the causes of the fear. How good is this? To have fears calmed is one thing, to have fears removed another, and yet to have the cause of the fear removed totally is yet another thing. David says that the Lord delivered him from all his fears so that the occasion for the fear was removed. But his testimony then is not a standalone experience, for after saying that, speaking personally, he points out that this is actually the testimony of many. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. It was part of the poetic way of writing that sometimes a person would speak of themselves personally and then speak of the congregation and then speak of themselves personally and then speak of the congregation. And this is what David is doing. We do not know if David has in mind someone in particular when he refers to they. Some think he's speaking of those who were with him, but we do not know. But what we do know is that those who look to the Lord are radiant. They are not downcast. They have faces filled with hope. Their faces shall never be ashamed, he says, or more literally, their faces will never blush with embarrassment. God does not let his people down. And let me add as commentary, that is, unless, of course, they do not receive his work as a good work. Perhaps then they will feel embarrassed, but their embarrassment would be on account of their failure to rightly perceive and receive God's answer rather than God's failure. There are those who would say, oh yeah, God's let me down. You don't understand rightly. How could God let anybody down? Impossible. It is an impossibility. Oh, well, God didn't answer my prayers. Maybe not. Maybe not as you prayed them. But does God do what is best? The answer is yes. Is it what God does as best? Is that always what I want in the flesh? Oh, no. No, it's not always what I want. Is it best? Yes, I have to receive it that way. I would rather that things turn out differently than they do sometimes. But if they worked out the way I want them to, would they be best? I have to trust that God. Thank you, Richard. You said that with such confidence. Amen. Confidence in the Lord. Amen. They wouldn't be best if they turned out the way I wanted them all the time, because I'm a mere man. And as much as I believe I love the Lord, and as much as I think I know his will, he knows the best, doesn't he? Amen. So we trust him. God, those who look to him, they're radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. If we understand God rightly, we will praise him in all things, knowing he is always working for the good. Always. Now David goes back to his personal testimony. Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. His situation was, at best, poor. He was a poor, desperate man on the run. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Oh, this should encourage us to cry out to God. God hears the poor, pitiful cry of a suffering servant. And we have this notion that we want to read the scripture, and we see that the poor man cried and the Lord heard him, and we think, oh, well, that must have happened in the span of about 5 seconds, right? No, the poor man cried, and he cried, and he cried, and he cried. And at the right time, the Lord heard him. If it was just that David cried and boom, the Lord heard him, insomuch that he answered his prayer and delivered him out of all his troubles, then David would have never run from Saul. So there's time involved, isn't there? And he ran from Saul to more trouble. So he goes before King Abimelech, and he runs from him. It wasn't that this thing happened in an instant, and that's the way we want to read it. But it happened over time. God heard his cry. And this is David's testimony. God heard this poor man and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, this is interesting, because God did not deliver the kingdom of Israel to him at that time, did he? In fact, David fled to a cave. Some of us, if we had to flee to a cave, we would say that all the other troubles are the least of our troubles. This is the worst of our troubles. We have to live in a cave. But David has a right godly perspective. He's running to a cave. He doesn't have the kingdom delivered to him. Yet David says that he has been saved out of all of his troubles. How many of us, if we had to go to a cave for shelter, would feel as if we'd been delivered out of all of our troubles? You know where David's peace is at? His peace is in this. Not in where he's at, but in his relationship with God. When you have peace with God, you can have peace in the worst of circumstances. Amen? You see, God will soothe the mind if we will receive him as he is, looking to him in faith, not doubting. How often we refuse to be comforted with the comfort he gives us. How often we take our lot in life and resent God for it when we ought to receive it as a gift. Trusting him, that's what faith calls for. He has saved us out of our troubles, but not given us the earthly comforts. So we, like spoiled brats, cry. And we are spoiled. How often do we live as if the circumstances of the day are the end of it all? Don't we live like that? In the circumstances of the day, as if there's no tomorrow. As if all the rest of our life is going to be ruined. We look about us and act as if this circumstance is the end of all, and then we forget to trust that God is the God of today and tomorrow. David did not praise God because he had been delivered to the palace. But even though he was in a cave, because he praised God because he had been delivered out of all of his troubles, he was at peace with God. God preserved him. We so much want to look at what we don't have instead of God himself, whom we do have. I remember years and years ago, I wrote a little essay. And the purpose for my essay was just to get working mothers and fathers who work too much to consider their time. And in the essay, I said, made this one remark. I said, many mothers will go to work to give their children the things they didn't have. And the children has things they don't have, but doesn't have the mother they had. And, of course, several mothers were upset with me. I just say, I'm just trying to get people to think about what we do. This is the way we are. We think of all the things we don't have instead of praising God because we have Him. And if we have Him, we have everything. Amen? Everything. Well, okay, this is David's testimony, and truly it is to be ours if we will get the heavenly view. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of his troubles. And his testimony then again turns from his personal experience to all who trust in the Lord. Verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." The angel of the Lord, that is quite literally translated, the messenger of the Lord. Those who do his bidding encamp, encircle, and enclose those who fear him, and these messengers rescue the godly. These angels of the Lord are the angel of the Lord, are the unseen warriors who never sleep nor slumber, but who constantly go round about watching over those whom the Lord puts in their care. As Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you." Will his angels fail in their duty? Will they be found without power? When he gives his angels charge, they go as his personal ambassadors, doing his work in his power and in his authority. His angels will no more fail than he will, and he will not. Not only is God himself watching over us, but so too the heavenly host. So then we can rest in peace, knowing that nothing escapes them, for they are sent by our Lord and our God. And so the psalmist continues then with this call to the congregation, which contains both encouragement and promise, verses 8 through 10. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be found in want of any good thing." So here we are instructed to taste and see that the Lord is good, to fear the Lord, you his saints, and to seek the Lord. And the promise is this: how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, and for to those who fear him there is no want, and they shall not be in want of any good thing. How many times have our children been hesitant to taste some new food, only finally to give in to their fears and their trepidation, usually by way of threat, and find that what they feared was a culinary delight to the senses? Here David encourages all to taste of the Lord, knowing that if they will taste of him, they will see that he is good. Amen? You know, one of my favorite things in life, I cherish some silly little things. One of my favorite things in life is to see a baby get his first spoonful of ice cream. I just love to see that. I think that's one of the greatest things. That's better than watching them eat their first pickle. It seems like every child that I've seen, they first kind of are taken back by the coldness of the ice cream. But boy, once that flavor hits that tongue, baby, it's pretty good. And I want some more. And you can see I've spent my life wanting more. Oh, ice cream. There's a joke about the Maxwells. It's not really a joke. It's a truism. About the Maxwells, it can be 20 below zero in Iowa. There can be 18 inches of snow on the ground. If we want ice cream, we're walking down to the 7-Eleven. We're going to get us some. Amen. I hear that witness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I am so saddened when I see Christians who get a taste of the Lord and they think it's bitter. They hear some high and holy truth and they shudder at it. And we need to be like those little babies and say, "This is good," and desire more. Even the difficult things, amen? Even the difficult things, that we need to take it. I have this, I don't know what it is, it's a little vitamin thing that I mix up in the morning and I take it. And I'm telling you, it is awful. I have been taking that for about 3 years, and still to this day, when I take a swig of that — do Christians take swigs? When I take a swig of that thing, I shudder. I go, still till this day. But you know why I do it? Because I know it's good for me. At least that's what they told me when I bought it. There might be some things about the Lord that we don't really understand, that we think are bitter truths, but we ought to receive it knowing it's good. It has to do with the Lord. Amen? And though at times it may make us shudder, it may make us to squint our eyes, we need the taste of Him because He is good. Amen? So we are to fear the Lord, reverencing Him in all things. While we may fear men, it is for a lack of faith, and from such we should repent, and we should learn to fear God above all, for He is the Almighty who can destroy both body and soul. And we are to seek Him, as the Scripture says, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We read that in the Adventurer's Pledge, straight from the Scripture. And the one who takes refuge in Him is most blessed, for in Him there is refuge, protection, peace, calm, strength, and security. Notice, family, that the refuge is in Him. It's in Him. Not in the circumstance, not in the cave, but in Him. He is the great protector, the great defense, the great warrior, and that's because He's the great I Am. For those who fear Him, there is no want. They have all they need. Their need is always provided. And you'll say, what do you mean there is no want? Well, look. If all you want is the Lord and you got Him, then there's no want. Show me somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but is always wanting something, and I'll show you someone whose relationship with Christ is deficient. When He's all you want, you got all you need. Amen. You don't go on wanting. You find that contentment. Amen. With godliness. Unlike the young lions. Why the young lions? Because those are those aggressive, strong animals. And as aggressive and as strong as they are, and they go after their food with voracity, they still go hungry. But those who seek the Lord, who look to Him, they do not lack in any good thing. They don't have to use their aggression to get things. They just look to the Lord and take what the Lord supplies and praise Him for it. It is no wonder then that the psalmist calls the congregation to magnify the Lord and to exalt His name together. It is no wonder at all why he calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good and to fear the Lord and to seek the Lord. Because what blessings await those who do these things, and what praises come from the lips of those who realize the benefits of God as they worship Him in fear. Amen. Now we move from what Spurgeon called the hymn to the sermon. And what Brother Rick Hammond told me was a favorite scripture of his. First, the psalmist calls us to his side for instruction. Verse 11. Is this the one you said was your favorite? Yeah. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Here is something we need to learn. That the fear of the Lord can be taught, and if taught, it can be learned. The fear of the Lord is not this abstract thing that we can't get a hold of. It's something that's very concrete that we can actually learn. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, did you hear that? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You want to fear the Lord? Start hating evil. You want to fear the Lord? Start hating pride and arrogance and the evil way, that is, evil in general. If we would learn this, to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, then we will have learned the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, again, is not an abstract concept, but a real concrete thing that can be learned in practice. And so now, in verses 12 through 14 and beyond, the psalmist begins to teach the fear of the Lord in very practical, workable terms. Verses 12 through 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? That is synonymous with asking, who desires to live a long, full life of meaning and godly purpose? Who is that? Well, for everyone who would answer yes, here's the way you do it. Here's the way you practice the fear of the Lord. Number one, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Number two, depart from evil and do good. And number three, speak peace and pursue it. This, beloved, is to fear the Lord. We should meditate upon this and consider it with great joy and apply it to our lives. If you would fear the Lord, then you will keep your tongue from evil. As James 3:3-8 says. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of such great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Whoa. The tongue is a sly old fox whom we cannot tame by our own power, but, church, we can submit ourselves to God. And in reverence to Him, we can diligently work at practicing the fear of the Lord by keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. You know what we need to do? We need to love God more than we love talking. I once knew a lady, this is not a joke, I once knew a lady who said that she was going to go 1 month, and she had determined that the only time she would open her mouth was to praise God or to care for some practical matter in their home. She felt like she needed to communicate within the home. And that 1 month changed her life. It changed her life. She developed a habit where she would guard every single word she would speak, where she would think about what she was about to say. Did it glorify God? Did it meet a practical need? And if it didn't, she wasn't going to say it. Amazing. Amen? You know what she was practicing? The fear of the Lord. That's what she was practicing. In our fear of the Lord, we are to depart from evil, and in contrast, to do good. You see, it is not enough to stop doing what is wrong. That is, it's not enough to just simply stop committing sin, but we must replace our ill actions with positive, godly actions so that we do not commit the sin of omission. James 4:17, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. When we sin when we do wrong, and we sin when we fail to do right. We have heard the put off, put on principle. We are to put off sin and to put on righteousness. Let me read for you, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4:20-32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20-32. And we're looking for this principle that I just mentioned as the put off, put on principle. And the scripture says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, if you will, put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. What are we to do? Put off the old self, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood. What is that? Put off falsehood, speak truth, put on truth. each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, put it off, but rather let him labor, put on labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And it actually goes on, where he says, lay aside the old self, and then he talks about what that is. And then he says, put on the new self, and he talks about what that is and puts those contrasts out there. There, the practices of the fear of the Lord are described for us. Would you fear the Lord? If you would, then put off the old self and put on the new self created in Christ Jesus for good works. Such practices are the practices of the fear of the Lord. And in line with this, we are to seek peace and pursue it. That's a double emphasis. Amen. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are to seek peace, not just to look for it, but to pursue it, to be active in searching it out. And then the psalmist tells of the benefits brought those who fear the Lord. Verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Give me one good reason why I should act in righteousness. Because the eyes of the Lord are toward, that is, favorably toward the righteous. Oh, that's a pretty good reason. Amen? You want the Lord looking on you with favor? Live a righteous life. Give me one good reason why I should cry out to God. Because his ears are open to the cries of the righteous. Give me one good reason why we should not be an evildoer. Amen. And the psalmist gives us two good reasons. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, and that for the purpose of cutting off the memory of them from the earth. Wow. Beloved, come. Let us reason together. The fear of the Lord is rational, it is intelligent, and it is most beneficial. While to work evil is insanity. Amen. And the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Please notice here that the righteous cry, and there are those who are brokenhearted, and there are those who are crushed in spirit. See, there are so many who think that the Lord should preserve them from the need to cry out, and from all troubles, and from being crushed in spirit. But then I would ask you this, if there's no need to cry, if there's no brokenheartedness, if there is no being crushed in spirit, then where would the deliverance of the Lord be? For what occasion would God deliver us? Indeed, when the situation is desperate, then the righteous cry out. And it's then that the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. It is when we are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit that the Lord comes near to save us out of our troubles. This is reality. It's not wishful thinking. And I am afraid that many believers live in a life of wishful thinking. Church, for what occasion did David write this psalm? For what occasion are we enjoying this psalm? The introduction said, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. David wrote this psalm that we are learning from on account of divine victory over adversity. No adversity, where would we have this psalm? To some, as they read the Psalms, there is this thought that they should always experience perpetual victory without any struggle or trial, for the Psalms end in rejoicing. But let us be careful to remember that there is always an occasion for the rejoicing. And very often, it is the occasion of victory over trial. That is, that there has been some kind of a struggle, and it hasn't been easy. There's been a trial of some kind, and therefore there can be the victory, and there can be the opportunity for God to reveal His glory, and there can be the occasion for renewed rejoicing. And if no trial, no trouble, no difficulty, no persecution, no heartbreak, no being crushed in spirit, we would not know God as He is. We would not see His glory. I know I've said this many times, and I go back to these same illustrations because I'm very narrow-minded. All of the praises that have gone up to God because the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, they had to be in a difficult situation. They had to have their backs up against the Red Sea. It had to be an impossible situation. Pharaoh, the mightiest army in all the world at the time, with all their horses, all their chariots, all their swords, all their spears, all their bows and arrows, they come up against the Israelites who don't have weapon number one, right? How are they going to get out of here? God's going to display His glory. And those Israelites, you know, they, wow, why did God bring us out here to the desert to die? Oh, God brought us out to the desert so He could reveal Himself, His glory. That's why He did that. The difficulties have to come along. It's important that they do. So we can see the glories of God in their fullest. That we might know that God is the victorious God. Amen? So, it seems that many in the church have this foolish notion that they should never face adversity. As a matter of fact, I would contend that much of the preaching that goes on through Christian television and a lot of Christian radio actually pushes that agenda. But that is a foolish notion, that we should never face adversity. But the opposite is true. You will face adversity, and you will face trials, and you will face temptations, and you will face heartbreak, and you will at times have your spirit crushed. And like it or not, that's the way of God. And here's the way of God in response to that. When the righteous cry, the Lord hears. When the righteous cries, He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed. This is not a promise that promises that the righteous will never have the occasion to cry, nor never have the occasion to be delivered out of their many troubles, nor never be brokenhearted, nor never be crushed in spirit. But it is a promise to be heard, delivered, comforted, and saved when you do have trials, when you do have problems, when you are crushed in spirit. Further then, while I'm on this tangent, perhaps we should be careful how well we think of ourselves in our trials. For it is the righteous cry that the Lord hears. Can I be blunt? You know, if you say no, I'm going to be blunt anyway. How often have we, with an ill attitude or flat out rebellion and sin, gotten ourselves into trouble and then cried out to God to deliver us when it would not be to our benefit for Him to deliver us? You know, I'll tell you, I've seen it over and over and over. You see grown children get in financial trouble, and you see their parents bail them out and bail them out and bail them out, and what do those children learn? They learn fiscal irresponsibility, because mommy and daddy are always going to bail me out. In fact, their parents have done them no favor. Maybe there was a point and a place for grace and mercy, But maybe there's a point for discipline. Amen? How many times have we been in trouble when it would not be to our benefit that God delivers us? And again, I'm just trying to be honest here. How often do our troubles come to us as discipline because of our own sinfulness? And then we want the Lord to deliver us out of it and comfort us in it, when what we really need to do is repent. That's what we need to do. And I'll tell you this one thing. When you repent, you confess your sins, oh, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." What does this say? If we suffer because we do wrong, we need to quit sniffling and whining and stand up straight and take our medicine. As Hebrews 12 teaches us, the Lord disciplines us for our good. And if the trouble has come upon us as persecution for doing what is right, and if we patiently endure it, oh, how many will suffer persecution, but they won't patiently endure it. I'm stepping on all my toes up here, if you could just see them. If we patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. How often do we fail at this patient endurance and then wonder why we've not found favor? This is an unpopular subject, unjust suffering patiently endured. That'd be a great sermon title, wouldn't it? Unjust suffering patiently endured. We want the favor of God, but without our righteous behavior. Beloved, let us be sure of this. If we desire that the Lord should deliver us, we must fear him. We should not expect the Lord to deliver us from anything so long as we are in unrepentance and rebellion. And if we desire that the Lord should deliver us, then we should also expect that as one who is righteous, that we will have the occasion to cry out and will have the occasion to be delivered out of our troubles and will have the occasion to be brokenhearted and will have the occasion to be crushed in spirit. For then we will have the occasion for victory. Now, if you don't buy what I'm saying, verse 19 verifies this, for it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." What? What? How can that be? How come they're not teaching that? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What? This is plain and straightforward, isn't it? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Beloved, if they persecuted our master, won't they persecute his servants? Why would we think other than that then? Or think that because we are righteous that by default we should never suffer affliction? We will. You know why? Because we're not at home. We're foreigners. We're aliens. Aliens passing through this land. Here's what we can count on. As God's righteous people, we will suffer many afflictions, but, as verse 19 continues, the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, in extreme cases, the Lord delivering them out of it all might mean through death. That's what it might mean. But beloved, you close these eyes and you see the Lord face to face. Fear not death. Fear it not. Fear it not. The Lord delivers his own out of all of their troubles. How many afflictions does the Bible say the Lord will deliver the righteous out of? All of them. Thus, with that sure promise being ours, we should purpose within ourselves to bless the Lord at all times. You know why? Because it doesn't matter how bad it gets, he's going to deliver us. Amen? His praise should continually be in our mouth. You know why? Because it doesn't matter how great the troubles are, our Lord is going to deliver us out of each and every one of them. And you'll say, "When, Lord, when?" Yes, we say, "When, Lord, when? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When, Lord, how long?" But at the same time we say those things, we know he will deliver us. And so we can praise him. Amen? How thorough does the Lord deliver his people out of all their afflictions? Verses 20 through 22. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There is this contrast. Verse 20, of course, is clearly a reference to the Messiah, as John 19:36 says, which I read earlier. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And it is a marvelous promise held true in Christ. Let me ask you, when Christ died upon the cross, when he was beaten, when he was bruised, when he was nailed to the tree, how many of his bones were broken? Not one. Not one. So here, 1,100 years or so, when David is writing this psalm, and he has this prophetic statement in there, and we, 2,000 years after the crucifixion of Christ, we can see what David wrote way off before Christ. We can see that Christ, none of his bones were broken, and we see that God fulfills his promise to the T. So what should this do? It should work within us an encouragement that the God who says what he says fulfills what he says. He sees to it. Amen. And so while he preserves his own, the evil will slay the wicked. They're going to die by their own devices. You live by the sword, guess what? You die by the sword. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But those whom belong to the Lord, he redeems the souls of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So there's this great contrast with nothing in between. If you will, it's black and white. There's no shade of gray whatsoever. It's black and white. If you are against the Lord, you're going to die in your sin. Your own evil is going to destroy you. You will be condemned. But if you are of the Lord will save your soul. And as you take refuge in him, you will never be condemned by him. These are the promises of God as recorded through his servant David in this beautiful song. Let us be a people who fear the Lord, walking in righteousness. And as a result, we will see the good and saving hand of God. And knowing this, let us determine, as did the psalmist, to bless the Lord at all times and to keep his praise continually in our mouth, and to make sure that our soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and that so that the humble of God shall hear it and rejoice, and that we will magnify the Lord together and exalt his name. Let us live this kind of a life. Being a believer does not mean a trouble-free life, but it does mean being delivered, being victorious, and being saved. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Shall we bow in prayer? Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth exposed here to us in this beautiful psalm. Lord, I truly believe it, that if this was the only bit of scripture we had, it is enough. It is life to us. Thank you, Lord, for your good word. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, now help us to be humble servants who fear you. Not only those who think they fear you, but that we literally fear you in our practices. That we hate evil, turning to you. Let us, Lord, trust in you. Not in our circumstances, but in you. Let us believe, O Lord, that you meet our every need and our every desire, and let our desires be for you and you alone. God, may we give up the earthly desires and just cling to you, desiring you, wanting to be the son and daughter you desire of us. Lord, may we learn from this psalm, and may we rehearse the truths of it over and over in our mind. Lord, your seed has never begged for bread. You, Lord, are our sufficiency. You are everything we need. Lord, if we were cast out into the middle of the desert and had nothing to eat, you are the one who can cause manna to fall from heaven. And Lord, if we are persecuted and brought before a firing squad, you, Lord, can cause the guns to jam, the bullets to miss their mark. And Lord, if they hit their mark, we're with you forevermore. Oh, Lord, what a good thought that is. We pray this, Lord, that you would help us to live right lives before you, that we would not walk in fear. We would not walk looking around at the circumstances. Lord, that we would fear you and reverence you, and we would trust you. Let us be content with what you have given us, and Lord, that as a matter of faith. For if we are discontent, we show that we do not trust you fully. Help us, O Lord, to guard our words and our actions, that they would be pleasing to you. Help us, O God, to glorify you. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who come together and magnify you and worship you. Lord, may your praise be continually in our mouth. May we determine within ourselves that we will bless you with all times. And even at that, Lord, when we make such a determination and we walk through our days and find that we fail, thank you, Lord, that you're gracious and you pick us up and we can renew ourselves again in you. Help us, O Lord, to be the people you want us to be. Help us, O Lord, to live a right life. Help us, O God, to walk in such a way that people will see our good works and that they will glorify you. O Lord, may we be all that you desire of us, for you are the all-glorious God. May we praise you and bless you with life and word. In Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.